that spawned an anti-establishment mentality. Down with rules, up with freedoms of every kind, every sort. One article described it as the era of irresponsible excess and flamboyance. The decade was also known as the swinging 60s because of the libertine attitudes that emerged during that time. Recreational drug use and rampant casual sexual encounters became deeply entrenched in this counterculture. Paul Kantner of the music group Jefferson Airship had this to say about that era. If you can remember anything about the 60s, then you weren't really there. This prevalent free spirit philosophy was captured in the decade culminating event that was held at Woodstock. The works of psychologist Carl Jung were influential into identifying this counterculture movement that would be described as a Jungian nightmare cycle where a rigid culture, unable to contain the demands for greater individual freedom, broke free of social constraints of the previous age through blatant disregard and deviation from the norms of the culture of the day. The hippie movement was all about being free to do whatever you wanted. They were unconcerned about any potential consequences that might unfold as a result. Don't worry about or regret yesterday, and don't worry about tomorrow. Live in the moment, live for the moment. That was their mentality. Among other figures involved in the countercultural movement, Bob Dylan became an icon, albeit a reluctant figurehead in social unrest that began to permeate and prevail in society. A number of his songs, such as Blowin' in the Wind and The Times They Are a-Changin', became anthems of civil rights and anti-war movements. Though the attire has changed, the spirit of that era still exists today. This freedom and unrest bred a growing discontent in a new generation of lonely people. There was also a growing unrest within evangelical circles, and the Jesus movement was a response within the hippie culture and became the Christian element within that movement. They wanted to be free and expressive from the rigidity or formality of the established church. In 1967, Billy Hanks Jr. wrote a song that reflected the emptiness of the counterculture movement with hope that could only be found in Jesus. Maybe you remember the song Lonely Voices, Crying in the City. Lonely voices sounding like a child. Lonely voices come from busy people too disturbed to stop a little while. Lonely voices fill my dreams. Lonely voices haunt my memory. Lonely faces looking for the sunrise just to find another busy day. Lonely faces all around the city, men afraid but too ashamed to pray. Lonely faces do I see, lonely faces haunt my memory. Lonely eyes, I see them in the subway, burdened by the worries of the day. Men at leisure, but they're so unhappy, tired of foolish roles they try to play. Lonely people do I see, lonely people haunt my memory. And then he ends with this stanza, abundant life he came to freely give man, but so few his gift of grace receive. Lonely people live in every city, men who face a dark and lonely grave. Lonely faces do I see, lonely voices calling out to me. From that song, I have two questions I've asked myself. Do I see them, those who are lonely? Do I hear them? I think to some degree that spirit of loneliness still exists today. It's masked by the epoxy glare of press suits and shiny cars and the latest gadgets. Loneliness is epitomized in iPhones and iPods people plug in only to themselves. They might be wired to Facebook. They might Twitter. They might have text messaging and do all that and boast hundreds of friends across cyberspace, but still find themselves shrouded in the closet of loneliness, too afraid to come out from behind the network so that others can see who they really are. Oh, their profile and photos are there for anyone to see. But yet, there's still that barrier that puts them between someone else seeing who they are. They're crying in the city. They're looking for the sunrise. They're burdened by the worries of the day. I bought with me today David's backpack. I wanted you to know this is his. It's not mine, although Batman is one of my favorite heroes, but he doesn't know I have this, so I have to make sure that I slip it. This, I don't know, how much would you say this weighs, Zach? Okay, I think it's 30, but he says 20, 25. He's been working out. I brought this today because I want it to represent the burdens that we carry. You each have them. Could be burdens of many different kinds. But they're the weight that we put on our shoulders, that we carry around with us. I don't know if I can get this on. When you came through those doors, you had them, didn't you? Family, financial, emotional. They're all the burdens that are packed in, that we carry, that no one necessarily sees. You didn't walk in with a backpack, did you, Chris? But you have them. School, work, relationships with family members. All the different kinds of burdens that we carry. And so this backpack, imagine that it's filled with the things that you carry. They're yours. You carry your own. Sometimes you carry the burdens of other family members. I carry some of your burdens as well as pastor. They're part of the things that we bring through life. And so as you came in through the doors and into the sanctuary and found your seat, there you are with those burdens that you have. The timing of the burdens that we carry may be different. Your burden might be a test at school next week. And you take that test and you think the burden is off until you get the report card or the report back saying that you didn't do quite as well as you thought you were gonna. And so that means you got to carry the weight till the next test so that you hope you do better to be able to get that weight off your back. But they're there. It might be a life-threatening disease that you carry. It might be yours for the rest of your life. The burdens that you carry might also be the weight. Now, someone else may carry a very similar burden that you do, but yet to them it might either be heavier or lighter depending on whether or not you have people who've come alongside you or in your loneliness have kept those burdens to yourself, and so they are the weight you continue to carry. Sometimes we say we've taken them to the Lord. We pray about them. Lord, carry this burden. But have we really given them to Him? Have we really intentionally said, Lord, they're yours. I'm not going to worry about it at all. I remember a preacher a long time ago was wrestling all night with something that was on his mind. And finally, in the middle of the night, he said, Lord, I'm going to just give this to you because there's no sense in both of us worrying about it. And so have we really given those things to the Lord? But there are all kinds of burdens, and we could go on and on with any number of things that we carry. Some secretly because we don't want anyone else to know. After all, what would they think? I'm supposed to be a spiritual person. And if they see the burdens that I carry, what will that appearance mean to other people that look up to me? We display the image of having it all together when away from those who should care, we stumble because of the weight. Some burdens we carry are obvious to others. Yet along with that burden is the burden of wondering if anyone else really notices. Do they really care? Listen to some of these burdens. They're not any of yours, but a church that I'm affiliated or aware of and get their email on occasion, they send me their prayer letter. And so some of these might resonate with you. You might hear some of these and say, that's exactly what I'm going through. But they're the burdens that people carry. Pray for a mom recovering from a malignant brain tumor who will be undergoing radiation. Pray for a relative on dialysis. He also has congestive heart failure. He's a Christian, but he's discouraged. Pray for my Christian witness in responses to some of my Muslim students asking questions about Jesus. Pray for a brother-in-law returning from deployment in Iraq. Pray for the marriage of an aunt and uncle. Pray for my son who injured his back and it's affecting his and interfering with his work. Pray for favorable results on an upcoming medical procedure. Pray for a niece who needs a job and needs to return to church. Pray for friends who need work. Pray for my aunt's health. Pray for a family as they grieve the loss of their husband and father. Are some of those your burdens? Are some of those the things that you carry? So when you walk through those doors, were there things that you hoped somebody would see and help you with? When you walk through those doors and the conversation that you had over a cup of coffee or seated here around the sanctuary, are they burdens that you picked up on that thought in your head, wow, I can help with that? Elaine's friend needs stuff. It's a burden. It's a care. And we as the body of Christ are called to carry one another's burdens. To lift it. Not necessarily to remove it. But to lift it, to help them. To journey alongside them. To be like the Holy Spirit, who is the paraclete, the one who journeys alongside and assists, because he is, as John describes him in his gospel, the comforter. And so here we are. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul makes this important observation. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. There's a lot of doublespeak in there, but basically he's saying, you're going through problems, someone else is going through a very similar thing, help them out, because you know exactly what they're going through. If you don't mind, I'm going to remove my burden. Feel lighter. But we each have them. And Paul is saying that because we go through these unique experiences, they are not our own to bear. That there are others who are going through very similar encounters in life, and we're to come alongside them and help as well. Maybe we've lost our compassion because we have forgotten how to care. Our own burdens make us perhaps numb to others. We only see what's before us and what we're carrying, and we can't then go out and see the needs of others. In his first letter to them, he spoke about the importance of understanding that because of Christ, we are now involved in a unique relationship with each other. We are together in one body. When one rejoices, passage tells us that we should all do what? Rejoice. When one is burdened or hurt, then we are to also hurt with them, because the body is one. The body is one. I'm developing some shin splints from running. It's not fun. But the rest of my body knows it, because it hurts. And it tells the rest of the body it hurts. So we all groan together. But the change took place, and I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to tell you right now that we're not going to get through everything that I had, because there's a lot here. We're going to be on this passage this week and perhaps next week as well. There's 4 points that I want to bring out. But Acts chapter 2 really was the beginning point in which this body, this unique relationship of oneness began. Peter preached that amazing sermon, and as a result, 3,000 people were saved, and they began a new relationship that was infused by the indwelling Holy Spirit who came upon them and made them one. Something like that had never taken place before. It will never happen again, but it began here at Pentecost. And it was a unique experience of these 3,000 Jews representing all of the Roman Empire. Now think about this as well, that if you take away the technological advances that we enjoy today, they are very much the same as you and I. Would you agree with me on that? They had mortgages, property taxes, some went to school, they had jobs, there were family relationships, finances to worry about, and the list of burdens, the list of things goes on and on in respect to the similarities that we both have. There was no difference, virtually no difference. So Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. I have to say, this is one of my favorite passages. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with the glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is one of the first summary passages that are there in the book of Acts. It's sort of taking a synopsis and putting all the things that have happened since the day of Pentecost until this point. Peter and Luke, the writer of Acts, is saying, this is what's happened. The church began an incredible journey in which all these believers now began to assist one another with the cares that they had in that particular time. And so out of this passage, I want us to see four things. And we're not going to get to all four of these today. We're probably only going to get one. I'll tell you right now. It was a wondering church. It was a walking church. It was a worshiping church. And it was a witnessing church. Those are the four things that we're going to look at in this passage. But today, specifically to begin with, we want to take a look at the fact that it was a wondering church. We notice, first of all, in this passage that it speaks about the group being devoted to the disciples, to their teaching. Now, to devote means to dedicate by vow, to dedicate oneself to something. The word can also mean to persevere, to have a drive. There's an intensity in the activity. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a desire that He gave to them, a desire to know God and to be around those who could teach them about God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We speak about being devoted to our spouse or our children. Someone might describe you as being devoted to your work. Or we hear sports commentators talk about how a particular athlete is devoted to their preparation and the game that they're involved in. They're driven to it. There is an intensity about them. Others might say you're devoted to volunteering, or he devotes himself to something. It means that it has a priority, that there's nothing else that takes precedent over it. I'm driven to do it. And so it says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, so that if there were other things, they were less important to them than getting together to meet to hear what the apostles had to teach them for that particular day. My twin brother was a high hurdler in high school. He tied the high school record for our school. And you say, well, Fairview, but it was a pretty good record. I think it still stands. So that's a long time. He was very devoted to it. When it came to the hurdles, you could see his commitment. his devotion. And when the gun went off, there was a drive, an intensity that took him to the goal. You could see that left hand come forward as the right hand, the right leg approached, and that lunging forward and kicking the left leg over in three steps. Left, right, left, and then over with the right foot, and three steps again, and he was committed to it, driven, had a purpose behind it. Bobby Myers, a classmate, on the other hand, was not devoted to high hurdles. He was the, as you all have had in your class times, the class geek. He would later become, after graduation from college, a museum curator. Stood about this tall. But one day in gym class, we had a gym class track meet. Divided up teams. You got chosen for particular events. And Bobby Myers, for whatever reason we'll never know to even this day, was pitted to run the high hurdles against my brother. One committed, one not. The gun went off, and by the time my brother was at the second hurdle, Bobby was coming to the first hurdle. And surprise, he went under it. Not devoted to it. Devotion. Commitment, dedication, call it what you will, these early Christians couldn't get enough. I think we could also say that devotion breeds a love for that thing, a purpose or for that purpose or person or that they're pursuing. I think that the desire or devotion for God's Word comes from the Holy Spirit. There's a love that He brings to us that says we can't get enough of this. And so our passage tells us that these early believers were devoted to the teaching of God's Word. The Old Testament scriptures that would have been available. And as Jesus told them, the coming of the Holy Spirit would give them the ability to teach them the things that Jesus had spoken to them. And they would in turn be able to teach those things to others. And so here the apostles being infilled by the Holy Spirit, teaching the Word of God to these people because Jesus said it would take place. So for these new believers, there was a strong commitment, a newfound love, so that what they were doing, and in this case it was something about the teaching of the apostles. They loved learning because the apostles were commissioned to teach. So they were teaching. And the passage notice with me, they devoted what? Who? Themselves. They devoted themselves. And that, to me, first of all, speaks of an individuality in their coming or their approach to this. That they had an inner drive on their own to do this. They were committed to coming together to learn. And so the themselves is something that, first of all, speaks about their own individual response to the apostles' teaching. Each person came to the conclusion that there was a lot more to learn and that they needed to be under the teaching of the apostles. But second of all, the themselves not only speaks of an individual response, but a corporate response, because it says they came together. They were meeting not only in the temple courts, but it says that they also met in homes. And so there was that response in which, hey, okay, the service has ended. Where else can we go? Well, let's go over to Fred and Sandy's. We're going to have a time of learning there. And so I kind of envisioned that they met individually, corporately, to hear God's Word. There is an accountability, if you will, when you meet together. You look around and you see those who are here, but maybe you notice somebody who's not. Part of that accountability in getting them together is to pick up the phone or send a note and say, hey, we missed you. Hope everything's okay. goes back to sharing that burden a little bit as well. Is everything all right? And so we need to have that that opportunity to hold other people accountable. But it also encourages one another to keep going, to remind us that we are supposed to love one another and encourage one another, and all those one another passages that Paul and the other writers of the gospel, epistles, the letters refer to, that we're love and encourage and carry one another's burdens and forgive one another, and all those responses as a result of God's word. But we are to encourage one another, and Scripture tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And then in 2 Timothy in chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is God-breathed and it's there for a purpose to teach us so that we can mature in our faith and encourage others as well. Several years ago, Robin and I were visiting her family down in Arizona. We went to church with them, and it was, we found out very soon, very quickly, that it was very awkwardly obvious walking into the church that we were the only two carrying this. I don't remember if they had pew Bibles in the church, but I remember looking around and those that we observed didn't bring your Bible. How can you say that you're devoted without bringing what God has to say to you? 1 Peter 2, like newborn babes, crave pure milk, pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The psalmist said, your words were found and I ate them. Tasted good. That breakfast was pretty good this morning, wasn't it, Matthew? God's word tastes good. And these disciples, new believers, were finding that the word of God went down easy because it tasted so good. As a board, we began discussing something in our board meetings, the difference between functions and forms. Functions are the things in Scripture that tell us are essential. We can't do without them. They're the core of what we believe and practice. We talk about the core of an apple, or we talk about the core of the earth. To remove those things, they're essential. And it would be to the detriment of either the apple or the earth if the core were removed. God's word is a core that we, as a function, cannot do without. It has to be present because God's word commands us to teach it. And so we provide a variety of forms. Functions are essential. They're called supracultural. And by that I mean that regardless of the era in which you live, regardless of the culture in which you go, regardless of your gender, your age, wherever you might be, God's word is always to be taught. 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, if we were still having services, God's word needs to be present. It's a function of what we do. How we do it, though, are innumerable. We provide a number, we call those forms. We have a Sunday school in which we teach. A variety of different methods and ways, all ages. Wednesday night, we have a Bible study. Ladies are having a Bible study this Tuesday. Yesterday morning, we had a men's Bible study. You may have a Bible study at your home. Some of you attend Bible study fellowship. And so those are the forms that you meet together to learn about God is important. How you do it isn't. Where you do it isn't. We talk about functions and forms. Another form is when. There isn't anything biblical that says we've got to meet at 11 o'clock. There was a church in Arizona years ago. They changed their service because it would help reduce the electrical bill by having their service earlier in the day when it was cooler. They didn't have to heat the building. And so they changed it, and a lady came to the service. Everybody's going out, and she's coming in. She didn't get the message, and she says, "Well, God's just coming to church. It's 11 o'clock. That's what we've always done. It's a form. We don't have to meet at 11. That we meet is essential in teaching God's Word. Bible teaching and study are supracultural. It's the, we need to do it because the Bible says we should. When we do it and how we do it, those are the things that we leave up to the leadership and individuals to say. And if you'd like to study God's Word and you don't know where to begin, there are so many materials available. Let me know. I'd be glad to pass on some things that maybe it's about one of the burdens you're carrying. What do you have that I can help me in dealing with this particular thing? And so we've been talking about functions and forms and what's essential for us as a body to ensure that we're teaching God's Word. They were a learning church because they were devoted to the study of God's Word under the leadership teaching of the apostles. And so I ask the question, how devoted are we? A Spirit-filled church always studies God's Word. And so if we had guests who came in, would they see that we're Spirit-filled because we study His Word? Are we committed to it? John 15 speaks about the relationship that Jesus has with the believer, that we're like a vine and branches and we're bred together, and He gives us life through Himself, and we understand and come to know Him through that relationship. A study of God's Word should move us to some action. It should open our eyes to the needs of those around us, to see people who are looking. They're looking from the outside, and that's what is unique about this, that these others, they had a rapport with the people outside the church because the people inside the church were so united together and devoted to one another and committed to the Word that it was attractive to the people on the outside looking in and said, "We want to be a part of that." Is that who we are? Is that who we are? This was a church that wondered after the Word of God and devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. What they were taught transposed itself into what they did, who they were, who they became. They saw a noticeable change in their character because of studying this book. Next week, we're going to pick up from there and talk about the church being a walking church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this Word that You have given to us. Like these early believers, may we as well be devoted to it. And so, in some way, looking around and seeing not only the change that can take place in us, but how we can then see the needs of others and reach our hand to be Your hands and feet in helping them carry the burdens that they might have as well. So as we leave today, may we take notice of those needs and in some way step out in faith and be a part of helping to alleviate those burdens that others carry. We love You, Father, and we thank You that You have loved us and You have borne our burden of sin. And so in the same way, may we reach out and bear others up as well. Solomon wrote that two are better than one, because when one falls, the other is able to come along and pick that person up and so sustain and give strength and encouragement. May we be that kind of people today, and through Your blessings, extend Your love to others, that others might be drawn to the Savior. And we pray this in Christ's name and for Your glory. Amen.